couple of verses from where Linda finished, you'll hear these words. Let's make it our prayer tonight. Be good to your servant while I live, that I may obey your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. Father, that is our prayer tonight, that you would open our eyes, that we might see all that you have for us, that we might live as your people here on earth, obeying your word at all times. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's my question for you this evening. Do you love the Bible? Good. Now, what I mean by that is not simply own it, read it, understand it, but love it. You see, there's something that evangelicals are often accused of, which is that we worship the Bible, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Scripture, all of that sort of stuff. The posh word for that is bibliolatry. And the accusation comes that somehow we love the Bible more than we love the Lord Jesus, that we talk about the Bible more than we talk about the Lord Jesus. And if there's any truth in that, we have to listen to that accusation. And yet here, in the longest song in the whole Bible, the songwriter returns over and over and over again to the theme of God's word. It is God's word in which, in verse 52, he finds comfort. In verse 93, he finds life. It is in God's word that it's God's word that he describes in verse 72 as more precious than gold. It is in verse 81 where he puts his hope, and he says that again and again and again. It is in your word I have put my hope. In verse 103, he famously describes God's word as sweeter than honey. It is delicious to him. He loves its taste. And then in verse 167, towards the end, he says, I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. I wonder whether that is how you look on God's word. Do you love it? Do you desire it, as he says in verse 20? Are we consumed with longing for his laws? Are they the joy of our heart, as he says in verse 111? Or in verse 120, are we in awe of God's law? They're extraordinarily strong statements, aren't they? 25 times in this psalm, he says that the Lord's word is his delight. That's pretty much the note on which he ends the psalm, and it's definitely the note on which he ends these two stanzas that we had read tonight. Let me give you a little bit of orientation before we dive in, and we're going to look at these two stanzas this evening. When you start reading Psalm 119, as I hope you will over these 5 weeks that we're going to look at it, I encourage you to read it and read it again. Make it part of your daily Bible reading, your weekly Bible reading over these next weeks. And as you do that, I would be surprised if you don't find it a little confusing. Maybe a little repetitive. It is a little repetitive. And a little jumbled. Well, it is a little jumbled. But there is order here as well. If you noticed the two little headings on the two standards, they're the words of the Hebrew alphabet, and the 22 standards all begin with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's Aleph, Beth, Gimel, and it goes on and on and on. It's like a little Hebrew acrostic, and every word in each stanza begins with that letter. And then there's a little, you often find a little pattern within the stanzas. Some fit into two blocks of four, some sort of work towards the end, and it all builds up to verse to the eighth verse in each stanza. Almost every verse of the whole psalm has one of eight words in it, eight words for, which we might translate as word. They appear And all eight of those generally appear in each of the little blocks as you go through the psalm. And those eight words are things like testimony, precepts, statutes, commandments, promise, word, laws, judgments. And rather than sort of trying to define each of those individually, I think it's probably much more helpful just to sort of see them as interchangeable. He uses them in different ways at different times. So there is order. If you lost at that point, don't worry, it's fine. There is order in this psalm, even though it feels very repetitive. But as we come to read it, you've got to ask yourself, why does it feel so repetitive and so jumbled? And the answer, I think, is because life is repetitive and a little bit jumbled. You're not going to get linear logic when you start singing about the world in which we live. So when you think about our understanding, there's a place for repetition in our understanding, isn't there? Because you take a truth, you take something that's precious, and you start looking at it from different angles, each time seeing it in a slightly different way. And that's all that's going on here in this psalm. And so we're going to look at five themes through these five evenings. We're going to look at it as a delightful word, a revealing word, a comforting word, an enduring word, and a righteous word. And every time we're going to see in different ways how, from a different angle, God reveals something of his words to us. And then we need to say that our experience has that same sort of pattern of repetition as well, doesn't it? Christian life comes back to the same themes over and over and over again. And this psalm is not just a sort of a study in the Word of God. It is the lived and sometimes very painful experience of one man. He talks about himself as a stranger on earth. He talks about those who slander him. He talks about when he is weary with sorrow, or he's up in the middle of the night because he can't sleep. And when that happens and you think that you've got through that an experience like that, what happens in your experience? You think you've got through it, and then a couple of weeks later it bubbles up again. And that seems to be what is happening in this psalm. He copes with something in his lived experience. He moves on to another theme and then it bubbles up to the surface again. That is Christian experience. And it's this man's experience. It's also how we feel things. It engages with our emotions as we read through in this sort of slightly repetitive style. This psalm is meant to be sung, you know. It's not simply meant to be studied. It's meant to be sung. And when we're feeling something, we want to spend time on it, don't we? We keep looking at it. We get used to the fact that when we're singing a song, that we come back to a chorus. We've got used over the years to that not just being verse, chorus, verse, chorus, verse, chorus, but the fact that we might sing a verse again or we might sing a chorus again. That's part of the gift that our musicians are to us, is they enable us as they play to help us to feel something. Our emotions are affected as we reflect on things over and over again. And then finally, it's relational. And that's why we keep coming back to the same things. The first three verses of this psalm are written in the third person. You know, blessed is the man, blessed is the one, blessed is the person. But only the three verses are written in the third person. From that point on, those first three verses, if you like, statements of truth. And then from that person on, it is all you and I. It is second person and first person. It's a conversation. You see, this psalmist is not preaching to us, firstly. He's praying. And as you look at if you flicked over to the last stanza, and you have to go through a couple of pages because it's a long old psalm, you see that. May my cry, may my requests, may my lips, may my tongue. It's a prayer. In fact, it's more than a prayer. It's a cry of longing. You see that last verse? I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. It's like a bleating sheep on the hillside, isn't it? Longing for the shepherd because we have heard his voice. And that's why we are to love God's word, because we love God. We have heard his voice, and therefore we love his word. A love for God, Derek Kidner said, is not desiccated, that is, it's not dried out by study. A love for God is refreshed, informed, and nourished by it. Isn't that lovely? Refreshed, informed, and nourished. Well, how are we going to look at this then, Psalm, tonight? I want you to see a few things as we think about this delightful word. And the first thing I want you to see is a direction of travel. This psalm begins with a sense of purpose. There is a path to follow. It's the way of blessing, of satisfaction, of fulfillment. And in verses 1 to 2, we have both a road and a destination. In verse 1, it's a road, it's a way, it's a walk. And I think most of us would feel comfortable with saying that the way of blessing is about who we are. Am I a Christian? Have I had my sins forgiven? Have I been made right with God? If those things are true of me, then I am blessed. And that is gloriously true, but it's not the entire story. You know, so here the law of the Lord describes the way that we are traveling. And when life's journey takes me through times of challenge and opportunity and difficulty and decision, the one who knows God's blessing is the one who follows God's word. So when I go on my Trainline app and I buy my ticket to go down to Manchester, when I finally get through the whole sort of payment system and have put in my time to go and my time to return, I get this little message that pops up at the end and it says, "Congratulations, you are going to Manchester Piccadilly." Well, that is in one sense true. But it's only when I start moving that my journey actually begins. The Christian finds our blessing when we are walking in a way directed by the Word of God. So the Bible isn't any old book that we read on the journey. And if you travel by train often enough, you'll see a variety of books that people are reading. Someone has a course book out because of their studies, and someone has a crime thriller, and another has a romance. But none of them have got anything to do with the journey itself. And we mustn't treat the Bible as though it's disconnected from the journey, as though it's disconnected from everyday life. The Bible is more like a travel guide, showing us where we are, what choices we have, making sure that we are making wise decisions. You don't just pick it up when you're interested. You keep it as your traveling companion. And that's just as much true in the New Testament as it was in the Old when the psalmist was writing. There's a temptation to say, isn't it, that the Old Testament was about law and instruction, but frankly, that's why Jesus came. So I read words like blameless in verse 1 and then again in verse 3, or down in verse 4, or in verse 3, they do no wrong. And then verse 4, I read words like, or phrase like, precepts that are to be fully obeyed. And we go, well, that's not me. But thank God that it was Jesus, and that he lived the life I never could live, and so I don't have to. Friends, that's just not true. It's not true because the direction of my life is set by the destination of my life. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their hearts. The law of God is not a random set of instructions for my life. The eight words are not limited to describing rules. They describe the unfolding revelation of the Lord and his purposes. And they are a means by which we are drawn to him. The word of God is never disconnected from the person of God, you know. Never. They are his statutes. They are his ways. It's the way that we walk because it's the way that he walks. And that's why the picture of the train ticket breaks down. Because the Bible isn't a way of life that takes us to the Lord at the end, as though if we follow his law and his instructions, we will finally get to the Lord. Now, a better picture is the travel guide. If you, does anybody else used to watch Michael Patillo's Great British Railway Journeys? I love that program. If you ever saw that program, you'll know that all the way through, as he toured around the country, he clutched his Bradshaw guide. A guidebook written by a 19th century cartographer. And he followed in the footsteps of George Bradshaw. And where Bradshaw went, he went. We have the word of God, and it's not the word of a long dead man or long dead map maker. That's not the person we walk with. It's the word of the living God, whose ways can become our ways. He is our traveling companion as we come to his word. Throughout this psalm, it's never just the word. It's never just the law. You'll notice it as you read it through. It's always your word. It's always your law. Whether that word comes to us in forms of laws or promises or judgments or testimonies, they all speak to us of the God who is behind them all. We grow to know him and his ways, and ultimately his perfect unveiling of his saving purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we make our decisions, we have the word of God in front of us because we seek him. It's a direction of travel. And then there's a deep obedience. You know, that is, of course, because we're talking about a direction of travel, it's of course not to say that our walk will always be as close as we want it to be. Verse 5 says, "Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees." I can pray that prayer. I'm sure you can. One of the things that marks this psalm is the deep desire for a closer walk with God. What was it, William Cowper wrote in that hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb." That's the psalmist's desire. And he knows that a mere surface obedience will never achieve that. It's not simply a matter of doing the right things and keeping all the right rules. There's a word at the end of verse 4 that says they are to be fully obeyed, deeply obeyed. You have laid down your precepts, they are to be fully, utterly obeyed. And you'll see that word coming up again and again in this psalm, verse 43, 51, 96, and also at the end of that first stanza in verse 8. Utterly, deeply, completely. "I don't want to be put to shame," says the psalmist, "when I consider your commands." Isn't that something that we can relate to? I don't want to be put to shame when I come and read God's word. The idea of shame is a desire to be hidden. We remember Adam and Eve in the garden, and they were ashamed, and so what do? They hid. And we might say, when we talk about shame, "I wish the ground would swallow me up." It's that same idea. Shame is often something that can be put on us by other people when they make us feel like we should hide away. But it's not before other people that we have to give an account. That sort of shame is often a false shame when people shame us. And we can confidently turn around to people who shame us and say, "You are not my judge." But there is one who is. There is another shame that it is a right response to sin because we know the depth of our hearts. And when we come to God's law, we often feel that shame. Oh, that my way were steadfast in obeying your decrees, then I would not be put to shame when I consider your commands. And this first prayer that the psalmist prays in this whole long psalm is really, Lord, give me a deep, deep obedience. One that goes right down into the core of my being. And the Christian comes to this with a wonderful freedom because we know that Jesus has borne our sin and our shame. As the hymn writer put it, and we'll be singing it again in a couple of weeks' time, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Alleluia! What a saviour! Well, you see, because of all that Jesus did, we do not have to hide ourselves away when we stand before the Lord, because we are already hidden in Christ and clothed in him. We know that he will not utterly forsake us, as in verse 8, because in Christ the law has been fully obeyed. But that prayer for a deep obedience is still our prayer as we come to his word, because we want our praise of him to come from an upright heart. We want our delight in him to become from a deep desire for a deep obedience. And so the question for us is, how will this happen? And it's exactly that question that the second stanza of this prayer deals with. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? Verse 9. I remember that being quoted to me when I was a teenager. How can a young man keep his way pure by living according to his word, was the way that I learnt it. And it was normally accompanied by some comment about how young men are particularly like to have impure thoughts about girls. Now I'm a bit older, I don't think that's true at all. And I don't think it's just young men who have impure thoughts. I don't think that's what this is about either. It's not about purity, but it's not because purity is a particular problem when you're young. I think it's because the psalmist was young, and this was his question. We might equally say, how can I in my 50s walk with the Lord? And you might ask, how can I in retirement, or how can I in my office walk with the Lord? Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their hearts. How can we do that? Well, we do it as we come to a close and look at this last stanza, because the word is a delightful word. Five things to do with God's word. We're going to go through them rapidly. First thing is we hide it. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. A deep obedience comes from taking God's word deep into us, our heart, deep into our hearts. It's simply not enough to read it or to hear it. We have to push it down so that it becomes part of who we are. John Calvin said we should lay it up as in a treasure house. It's not about outward show. Can you quote it? Have you heard it? It's about whether it makes up that reserve you draw on in your daily battle with sin. What are those reserves for you? And because if it's your strength of will, or the company of God's people, or your rule of life, your routines, if those are the things you're relying on to overcome sin, they won't work. Do you remember what James said? Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent within you, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Hiding it in our hearts involves storing it up, remembering it, not just do's and don'ts, but those scriptures that remind us of Jesus and his saving work, remind us of our forgiveness, of God's mercy, his holiness, our identity. And when we read our Bibles in the morning, it is a great practice to take a verse from that and commit it to memory so that we might write it down or put it on your phone so you can read it in a break and quote it to a friend. And then ask the Lord to teach you it. Because as he says, I've hidden your word in my heart. You, Lord, teach me your decrees. It's an ongoing work. We hide it, we recount it. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. The word of God comes from the mouth of God into the heart of the believer. And then what? Out onto the lips. I don't think this is a particular focus on evangelism here, by the way, as though that's the only time we speak of Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was talking about fruitfulness? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Extraordinary thing, isn't it, to think that God's words overflow into our words, but only when Scripture has found a place in our hearts, so that it becomes a natural part of our speech. The heart speaks, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Do you want to be someone who speaks God's words in every situation you face? And hide the word of the Lord in your heart. And as we do that, we will rejoice. Verse 14, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. To have the word of God is, he says, to feel like you've won the lottery. Something of enormous value. Riches so often offer opportunity and security and status and pleasure and significance. Instead, he says, the word of God is the word that he has laid down is shaping my life so that in all my ways, I acknowledge him. What joy is there as we see the Lord's word shaping us? I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Might not hit you immediately how much joy there is in following the Lord's word. So what do? You meditate. You roll it around in your head. Verse 15, I consider your ways. Do you know that when you have understood God's word, it's not when you've mastered it, it's not when you've unlocked it, it's when you delight in it. And that's where the psalmist ends. At the end of verse 16, he says this, there is one thing we are not to do with God's word. He says, I'll not neglect it. And I wonder whether we find ourselves looking around in concern that we don't end up neglecting God's word. I think we do that as a church. You might do that as you look around at your own Christian life, look around at what passes for Christian witness, and the word of God doesn't seem to be very central to so much of it in our country. We might even look at our own walk and say, is there a passion for God's word in the way that there was a few years ago? You know, we look at our older generation and we think about the times when quiet time was just a key part of everyone's routine, and now there are so many competing demands, and we wonder, are we starting as a generation to neglect God's word? And there may be truth in that. 20 years ago, when the Northwest Partnership was starting and people were going on courses, we might feel like, oh, is there the same focus in our church as there was then? Are we neglecting God's word? These are good questions to ask. And here's the remedy. Over the years, evangelicals have shown a great concern for the truth. We are intent on deepening our understanding. We've recognized the importance of the Bible as the means of growing. We have studied, we have proclaimed, we have taught and upheld. But let me ask, do we delight? Do we delight? Is the God's word our joy, our desire, our longing, our hope, our love? Have we realized that the way of blessing is to allow the word of God to direct our path? That in order to follow that direction, that path, the word of God has to penetrate deep into our hearts so that we understand the glory of the gospel. Friends, do some of us need to pray that our enjoyment of the Bible will be renewed? We're not to treat the Bible as though that's the sort of like the meat and potatoes of the Christian life and the bit that sustains you, but then for the glitzy bits, for the joyful bits, you go somewhere else. The Bible is not something out there that we think about. It's something in here that we think with. And when God's word finds its way into the hearts of God's people, we find that he walks with us and his word is our delight. Let's pray that it will be so.